Turn with me now in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 8. I'm going to read this morning from Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah is going to come there at the very end of the Old Testament, just before Malachi, just before Matthew. In Zechariah chapter 8, I'm going to read from verses 14 through 23 to provide a little bit of context for our sermon passage this morning, which is over in Acts chapter 10. But to begin with, Zechariah chapter 8, verses 14 through 23. Zechariah chapter 8, verses 14 through 23. Hear now the word of the Lord. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent. So again in these days, I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth month, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth, shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you. For we have heard that God is with you. Amen. The prophet Zechariah, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sees the days that lie ahead, the days in which God will determine to do good to his people, where he will bless his people. Specifically, he will turn their fasts into feasts. This sounds like a pretty good deal, right? The seasons of mourning and of grief, he will turn into seasons of joy and of gladness. The seasons of sorrow and of heartache and of pain, he will turn into seasons of celebration. But he also says that growing out of this goodness of God, out of this blessing of plenty, the people of God will learn to do truth, justice, and peace. We will become a community of love and of kindness toward one another. And so then, thirdly, he says that in those days, the nations will see and want to come and join us. In a word, Zechariah sees those days when the love of God will be poured into the church in such abundance that the church will begin to love each other. And that love of God pouring from heart to heart, from pew to pew, will be captivating to the world. And the nations will want to come and taste the love of God among us. That promise, those days of the divine love that Zechariah dreams of, begin to be fulfilled in Acts chapter 10. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. And we will continue our series here through the book of Acts by turning now to Acts chapter 10. We've seen the church in Jerusalem. We've seen the church in Samaria, in Galilee, in Judea. But now we will see the church begin to advance into the Gentile territory, beginning with this figure, Cornelius. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 23. Here again, the word of the Lord, Acts chapter 10, 1 through 23. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius!" And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near to the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray, about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision, which he had seen, meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by the holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Amen and amen. When we were living out west, we came upon a joke about Reformed Presbyterians. There are one or two, you know. And the one that we had heard was that when you become a Reformed Presbyterian, you never have to use a hotel again. And it's certainly true if you can find a Reformed Presbyterian in the town that you're going to. At least that was our experience, that as we, summer after summer, would travel throughout the United States and find that any town that had a Reformed Presbyterian in it was a town that had a house open to us, willing to receive us and welcome us. And when we went overseas, we found that it's not restricted to the United States, that the Reformed Presbyterians abroad also wanted to welcome us into their house. There was an understanding in this small, closely knit denomination that we were a family, and that strangers who we never met should yet be welcomed into our homes like siblings. And there is something of this spirit being held out to us in Acts chapter 10. The recognition that God, in his love, is fashioning us as a family. That Jesus is making a family for his Father through his life, his death, and his resurrection. Jesus is in this work of forging a family. He is making one great family of all the nations by his love. And so, my friends, this morning, let us learn to trust his love. Let us learn to trust the great love of God, which in Christ is making us into a family. Now we'll see this throughout our text, beginning first with an introduction to this remarkable man in verses 1 and 2. Cornelius is what we call a godly Roman. You know, a contradiction in terms, an oxymoron, you know, like jumbo shrimp. It's something that doesn't make sense. In verse 1, Cornelius is a centurion in the Italian cohort living in Caesarea. Caesarea is the Roman capital of the area. It's where the Roman commanders and their armies live. He is a centurion, a middle rank officer, lieutenant, captain, that kind of thing in our society. But he's of the Italian regiment, a cohort that was restricted to native-born Italians. Cornelius is a Roman's Roman. He has a Roman job in the Roman military, living in the Roman city of Caesarea. He is about as Roman as they get. But in verse 2, it says he is devout. That is, he is godly. Specifically, he is generous with the poor people. Do you know who the poor people are? The Jews. There are no poor Italians in Caesarea, just poor Jews. The Romans hate the Jews and the Jews hate the Romans, but not Cornelius. Though he is the Roman of Romans, he is also a godly man, fearing God, praying to God, and giving generously to the poor who are about him. When it says that he prays always, this means that he is following the Jewish practice, which we will see in our story. He prays at 6 in the morning. He prays at 9 in the morning. He prays at noon in the middle of the day. He prays at 3 in the afternoon, and he prays at 6 at night. Those five seasons of prayer, spaced 3 hours apart, was a Jewish tradition. But Cornelius follows the Jewish practice of prayer. Though he is thoroughly Roman, he is, by contradiction, thoroughly Jewish. Fearing the God of the Jews, praying to the God of the Jews, being generous with the poor Jews who are about him, being what we call godly. We see also in verse 2 that his household follows with him. That he is not alone in this piety, but that his family practices it with him. That he is such a positive influence that his community goes with him. My friends, this reminds me of another centurion. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus is called by the servants of a centurion to go and heal the servant of the centurion. And as Jesus is hastening down the road, the centurion learns that Jesus is coming to his house to heal his servant, and he sends a third servant. And he says, no, stop. Don't come to my house. I understand authority. Say the word, and my servant will be healed. Ironically, Jesus doesn't say the word, and the servant's healed anyway. What Jesus says instead is, truly I tell you, I have found no one in Israel with such faith. Here again is a Roman centurion, born in Italy, raised in Rome, serving in the army, living in Caesarea. He's as Roman as they come. And yet there is none like him, fearing God, giving generously, offering prayer continually. My friends, God's love is big enough to save even Romans and Cantabrigians and New Englanders. And you. God's love is big enough. As Peter will confess later in this chapter, God is no respecter of persons. He graciously brings into his family any and all on whom he sets his love. It is a great love, a big love, sufficient to make Cornelius the most unlikely man, a most godly man. My friends, let us believe and have confidence in the love of God, which is sufficient for us. Cornelius is confronted one afternoon with the love of God through the vision of an angel. It's 3 PM, the 9th hour of the day, and all the Jews have gone to pray. And so has Cornelius. And while he is praying, he has a vision. And in this vision, an angel of God comes to his house and says, "Cornelius, your prayers and alms have come up before God like a memorial, like a great obelisk, a great monument, like Washington's monument rising on the hilltop towering over DC. Your prayers and alms stand up in the world and reach to the heavens so that God remembers." But what does God remember? What are his prayers and alms a memorial of? They are a memorial of the promise, that ancient promise of God, that one day the Gentiles would come into the church. You see, my friends, it was never about ethnicity. In Genesis chapter 9, Noah as a prophet is cursing Canaan, the son of Ham. And while he is cursing him, he says of Shem, "May the God of Shem be blessed." And then he says of Japheth, "The father of the Gentiles, and Japheth will inherit the tents of Shem." From the very beginning, from Genesis chapter 9, Noah prophesied that one day the Gentiles would come into the tents of the Jews and inherit the treasures of the church. Abraham himself had this promise when he circumcised the sons who were born from his body. He also circumcised the sons who were born into his household, that is, adopted by him. But thirdly, he circumcised those who were bought with his money, that is, his Gentiles, his foreigners, his strangers. All along, God was dropping these seeds and these hints. All along, God was promising, "One day I will have a family from all the families of earth. I will love them all and bring them all to myself." No one in the Old Testament looms large on this theme like King David. David in Psalm 18 sings of his own personal victory and says, "Foreigners I've never met come trembling to serve me." The Gentiles come willingly to submit to King David. In Psalm 72, he sings of Solomon, and he says his kingdom will be from the edge of the river to the ends of the earth, and all the nations shall be under his reign. But David wasn't just dreaming of the future. He wasn't just waxing poetic in his psalms. He was remembering his own genealogy. Do you remember who David's great-grandmother was? Ruth, the woman of Moab. Do you remember who his great-great-grandmother was? Rahab, the Canaanite of Jericho. David knew, both from his family tree and from the promises of God, that one day all the nations of earth will be blessed through him. And Cornelius's prayers and alms ascend into the heavens like a memorial, like a bookmark in the pages of Scripture to say, "Here, now, at last, the promises are coming true." God will love with a great love, and he will bring into his church those who are far away. It is a love that will seek, and it is a love that will find. It is a love that will bring in and carry in and seal up together. It is a great big love that will find all sorts and bring them into the family of God. Cornelius, hearing this remarkable message, is swift to obey. The angel tells him, "Send for Peter. He will come and Peter will be the apostle to bring in this great moment of God's love." And Cornelius grabs 3 men, 3 of his dearest friends. 2 are household servants. You remember in verse 2? It said that his household was with him in praying, giving, and fearing God. He grabs two of his fellow believers, two of his fellow God-fearers, and he entrusts them with the mission to go and fetch Peter. But he also grabs, thirdly, a devout soldier. Someone who is a Roman like him, who serves in the military like him, but who, like him, is godly. Giving generously, praying often, serving and fearing God. These three he gathers to himself, and he tells them what he has seen, and he tells them what he has heard, and he sends them forth to Joppa. Because you see, Cornelius grasps the ancient practice of God to love not mere individuals, but whole households. We in the West have drank the poison of individualism, and it has corrupted our evangelism, our discipleship. We were not born isolated individuals. We descend from a marriage, from a man and a woman. We grow up and become united in marriage and bring forth our children. We serve in a community. We have neighbors, coworkers, and friends. And there is this embrace of the faith that is public. For all of our lives, those of us who are yet living have been told, keep your faith quiet. You can do what you want as long as it's in your church building. And this is not the case with Christianity. I have a love that is greater than my pew. I have a love that is greater than my house. I have a love that is so big and so great, I cannot possibly keep it to myself. It has to spill out into all my relationships of life. That's why we have the sixth vow of communicant membership, in which we, each one as members of this church, have promised that in all of our relationships of life, we will show the love of God, share the love of God, speak of the love of God. The love of God is too great that I should keep it to myself, that I should live in the love of God as a private individual. No, the love of God is for anyone. The love of God reaches to the ends of the earth and all peoples, nations, and languages. The love of God cannot be contained to this little house. The love of God belongs spilling out into all the houses. This is the greatness of the love of God. And Peter must learn about it too. Even as Cornelius, through this vision, has been brought to this wondrous sense of the love of God, that maybe, just maybe, he might have a place in the church. Peter now has to receive the same vision, but not quite the same, is it? You see, Peter, on the next day, not at the ninth hour of the day, 3 p.m., but at the sixth hour of the day, noon, goes up on the roof to enjoy the cool breezes off the Mediterranean Sea, to enjoy the sound of the waves crashing on the beach, to enjoy the sights and smells. Some of you are like really on board with this and like, Peter has the right idea. Let's go hang out at the beach. Some of us are more like, okay. It's like sandy and salty. And there he is on his rooftop enjoying the beautiful beach. And he begins to pray. And he begins to hunger. And he can smell the food coming up from below as they begin to make lunch. And his hunger intensifies. And as he's praying and as he's fasting and as he's hungering and as he's waiting, all of a sudden he falls asleep. But it's not a normal sleep. It's not an ordinary sleep. And in verse 10, it says that he falls into a trance. And that word is a special one. It was used of Adam in Genesis chapter 2, when he fell asleep and God removed from him a rib and fashioned from the rib a woman. It was used of Abraham when he fell asleep and saw the smoking pot and the blazing fire, the consuming fire of God, pass between the pieces of the covenant. It happened to Saul when he was on the road to Damascus And the resurrected Christ revealed himself in glory to him. And now it happens fourthly and finally to Peter on the rooftop in Joppa. What are these trances? What are these deep sleeps that are coming upon the people of God? They are coming at very special moments in human history. They are revelatory. They are eschatological. You see, God wanted a human family on earth. So he knocked Adam out and he made a woman. Because you need one of those to have a family. And he wanted to adopt a family on earth. Out of all the sinful humans that were there, he wanted to bring out of the sinful fallen humanity his own special family. So he knocked Abraham out and he entered into covenant with Abraham. And he wanted to blow the doors off his house. And he wanted to bring in all the Gentiles and all the riffraff like you and me. And he wanted to drag us in and say, come be part of my family. So he knocked out Saul and he knocked out Peter. And he said, brothers, it's time. It's time to preach to the Gentiles. It's time to go to the nations. It's time to tell the families of this world, there's a family you want to be in. A family of love. A family with a heavenly father and a heavenly brother. So Peter and Saul are sent through their deep sleep to share the great love of God for the world and for a fallen humanity. My friends, have we grasped the greatness of God's love that he has promised from the beginning? I will have a family and I will bring that family to myself with love. I will find them in love. I will bring them in love. I will save them in love. They will be mine no matter where they start, no matter what family into which they were born. To communicate this era-shaping, epoch-making truth to Peter, there is this vision. The sheet is lowered, and inside are wild beasts and reptiles and animals of all kinds, a vast and complicated menagerie, better than any zoo in Boston. And he hears these words, Peter, you're hungry. Get up, kill, and eat. And Peter says, no way. Nuh-uh. I'm not falling for that one. I have never eaten anything unclean. I have never eaten anything uncooked. I don't eat meat with the blood still in it. I don't eat those filthy animals. I don't eat things that were killed and strangled with human hands. I know the law of Moses. I'm not doing it. And the voice comes back, Peter, I've erased all the boundaries. Peter, I remade the map. I have cleansed in Christ all that was common and unclean. Peter, it's different now, says Christ. Through my death, my resurrection, my eternal heavenly reign now, there is no such thing as unclean or common. No, now there is a cleansing, a new heavens and a new earth, a new humanity in Christ Jesus in which all will come and hear and be saved. This is the great hope of Christ, that out of the nations will come those who are being saved. Out of the peoples, the tribes, the languages. This is done three times because Peter, like us, is a little slow on the uptake. Because Peter, like us, has a hard time seeing the map without its boundaries. Because Peter, like us, has a hard time seeing humanity without its diversity and its divisions. And yet he says three times, no, Peter, I will save them no matter what they look like. And I will save them no matter where they were born. And I will save them no matter what language they speak like. Peter, this is the new heavens, the new earth, the new humanity in Christ. Peter, there are no such boundaries or barriers anymore. The love of God has made of all the divisions of humanity one humanity. He has torn down the dividing wall, says Paul. He is reconciling in Christ humanity to himself. This is the object that was sent down to Peter and then taken up to heaven again. This great promise of the great love of God. As Peter is pondering this, what does it mean that the Mosaic distinctions have gone away? What does it mean to live in a world where God will have his people and they'll be from all over? What does it mean to have a global family? What does it mean to be in a family that has no boundaries, no barriers? What does it mean to be in a family that has no language barriers or distinctions? What does it mean to belong to one great family that has one identifying particularity? Love. God loves them and they love each other. What does that mean? The Spirit, knowing that Peter, like us, struggles with these concepts, makes it plain. Cornelius' messengers arrive at the gate and begin calling out in the street, "Hey, we were looking for Simon the Tanner." "Yeah, you found his house." "Well, we're actually looking for the other Simon, Simon the one called Peter. Is he here?" And as they call out and shout for this, Peter hears the Spirit speak and say, "You know those three men downstairs shouting? Go with them, for I have sent them." This is the meaning of the vision, Peter. That my love will not be restricted. That my good news will not be contained. It will pour out into the streets. It will go forth to the foreigners, to the aliens, to the Gentiles. Yes, those who are far off will be brought near. So Peter goes down, and he stands in the doorway, and he faces these three coming out of the household of Cornelius, and he says to them, "I'm he. What do you want?" They report this experience. Cornelius, the just man who's a centurion, and Peter goes, "Do those words go together?" He's revered by all in your nation. He is a good and godly man, and he was visited by an angel, and he said, "Fetch you." And Peter does the most remarkable thing. Verse 23. He invites them in and lodges them. Do you remember what the three messengers did when they arrived at Simon's house? They stood in the street in front of the gate and shouted at the door. Why? Because they're Gentiles and they cannot go in. They are unclean. What's Peter do? He gets the message. And he throws the doors open and he says, "Come in, my brothers. We are one family now." He opens his house and he says with the arms of hospitality, "We are spiritual siblings, though we were 5 minutes ago a stranger. For the love of God has united us and brought us together into one big family." In verse 23, on the next day, Peter went away with them. He joins them on this mission to bring the love of Christ to those who are far away, those who had no standing in the church once before. And the brethren of Joppa go with him too, for it is this great moment in history when the love of God is bursting at the seams and spilling into the streets, and the Gentiles will find it, and foreigners will hear it, and strangers will become siblings in Christ. This is the greatness of the love of God. There are no barriers that love will not break down. There are no chasms that great love will not leap and bridge. There are, my friends, no heights and no depths to which it will not go to win the elect. to win the called and chosen children of God. He will love, and he will love relentlessly. He will love, and he will love greatly. He will chase, and he will find, and he will capture with his great love. My friends, Jesus is making a church, and he's making it as his family. He's bringing us into the family. It is a remarkable thing to live in a church when you go place to place and find a warm welcome, hospitality from total strangers who treat you like family because you have the shared love of God. What is even more remarkable, my friends, to discover that one day we will all be sitting at the hospitality of our Heavenly Father. And Jesus himself promised the day will come when many will come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and the sons of Abraham will sit with the children of Adam, and there will be no distinction. They shall all feast together. No one will say clean or unclean. And do you know when that feast begins? Right after we take up the tithes and offerings and I give thanks. Here it is, dear friends. The hospitality of a Heavenly Father who says to you, come, my children. Come with your wounds and come with your hurts. Come with your sins and come with your sorrows. I have love big enough for you and all your problems. Here is something you can taste, something you can touch that proves he loves. And he loves enough. He loves enough to bear you up and to build you into his beautiful family. My friends, Jesus is making us a family. Let's trust in his great love. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks that we who were born to many different families of this earth are finding in Christ one great family the whole earth over, brought together by the love of God in Christ, bound together to one another in the love of God in Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would this day fix our eyes on your great love and warm our hearts with your great love and fill our souls with your great love, that as we labor this week, that as we fall down this week, as we strive and as we struggle this week, we might believe and find that your love is enough, that your love is great and mighty, and that we are indeed drawn together toward one another by your love, which is drawing us to you. We thank you, Father, for the wonderful opportunity we have now and even later this afternoon to come to your table and to demonstrate to one another and to experience together with one another the truth and the unity of this love as we partake of one Christ with one supper, with one love. In this we give you great thanks and praise your great name. And for these things we ask in your wonderful name. Amen.